value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. As it is written, so you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our righteousness brings out God's righteousness, if our, sorry, unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim, that we say, let us do evil, that good may result. Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already been made clear that Jews and Gentiles are alike under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their way, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That is the word of the Lord. We've been in the book of Romans, and if you've been tracking in Romans, we started out a number of months ago, and as we began to look, Romans 1, 16 and 17 is this aerial view of the entire book. It's God saying, this is what I'm talking about in this book. And the book of Romans, very clearly in that middle portion there, is declaring this, that the gospel has come to us by way of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of salvation for anyone who believes. Paul then takes several chapters to talk about how bad the human condition is, how worse we are, how bad off we are, before he gets to the good news. So he spends several chapters talking about the bad news. Next Sunday, we'll get to the good news. Next Sunday is the good news Sunday. And you'll be thankful because we get there, because the gospel is good news. And so we found in this, and I've recapped this the last number of weeks, but in Romans 1, we exchanged. You had the exchange, firstly, of the glory of God for us, the glory of God for natural images. So in many cultures for centuries, people exchanged the glory of God and created their own gods out of wood, out of statue, out of stone. And then we, I believe in the Western culture, suggested we trade the glory of God for us. We think we're the pinnacle, we're the top, we're number one. Exchange the truth of God for a lie. So we believe lies about God instead of the truth. Exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. And in each of those areas, you found in Romans 1, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. I suggested that Sunday that God made a great exchange. He exchanged his holiness, his righteousness for our sin on the cross by way of Jesus Christ because his love for us was that great. And then the Apostle Paul, knowing that people would have objections, starts in Romans 2 by saying, well, you know, some people would say, well, that's not me. I'm not as bad as Romans 1 said. So I must escape this. And Paul said, no, you don't. It's everyone. And then the last part of Romans 2 again, the Jewish person, you see this in Romans 2, is thinking, well, again, not me. I mean, we're God's people. And Paul says, no, you don't escape it either. In fact, just like salvation comes first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, judgment comes first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, because these are God's people that know God's promises. And so you have here Paul going to, in Romans 3, about to just give this sweeping explanation of humanity and how bad off we are. And that's what he does. So Paul continues to answer the question he believes his audience will have in their mind. He's thinking through, what are they thinking? And note, there are four questions here in Romans 3. I'm going to walk through them quickly. The first one, so what advantage is there of being a Jew? What value is there in circumcision? If I summed up, you know, verse 1, they're saying, well, God gave his promises to Abraham. God covenanted with him. He granted us circumcision. Does that not mean anything, Paul? And Paul answers, much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Paul says, of course it means something that you're Jewish. You were given the very words of God. You were given the Torah. You were given God's promises. You watched God take your people through the wilderness. God guided you and he granted you his word. He granted you his covenant. God's word all through it declares Messiah. In fact, a number of years ago, maybe 12 years ago or so now, one of the things I found incredibly difficult about the Old Testament, especially in the prophetic words, were when you get to certain passages, let's say Isaiah, and you read chapter upon chapter upon chapter of woe. But if you read the books of Isaiah, Ezekiel, you pick at the Old Testament well, you'll find that all through the Old Testament, there will be condemnation, or there will be judgment, or there will be, and then in the middle of it, you'll find this. Or at the end of it, you'll find this. But Messiah is coming. God's mercy is great. And sometimes you have to read larger portions, but you read these portions, four or five chapters of Isaiah, and all of a sudden you find God declaring, but Messiah is coming. And so God's people looked forward to the Messiah. They knew Messiah would come. They knew Messiah would show up. They didn't believe it was Jesus, for the most part. But you do need to remember, Jesus was Jewish, as were all the apostles. So they believed. So God says, through Paul here, of course there's advantage to being a Jew. You have the very words of God. He granted them to you. Then a second question, as Paul's debating himself. And remember, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, so he knew the arguments. Well, what if some are unfaithful? Does our unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? So, you know, you've said this, but what if we're unfaithful? What if we mess up? This is what God says through Paul. Not at all. It doesn't nullify it. God be true, every human being a liar. It is written, you will be, God will be proved right when you speak and prevail when he judges. He's saying God's promises will come to pass. That's what he's saying here. Whatever God has said, he will ensure happens. God will never be found a liar. Human beings may. They can lie. They can tell you, oh, God's not going to do that, or oh, God's not going to do this, oh, God has forgotten us. But God will always be proven true. His promises will always come to pass because he is the sovereign one. And so even our unfaithfulness can't nullify God's faithfulness. So then the third question. Well, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, is God really fair in judging? Like, God needs our unrighteousness for him to shine in righteousness. God needs our unrighteousness to show how righteous he is. So how fair is it that God judges? And Paul says this, that God would be unjust in bringing wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Is that the case? Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Now remember, he's transitioned in chapter 2 to talking specifically to the Jewish people. That's who he's speaking to at this point, advantage of being a Jew. And the Jews want God to judge the entire world, just not them, because they're the circumcised, right? They have the Torah. They have the law. They are God's people. So they long, they want God to judge the entire world, just not them. Don't judge us. And so here God's saying, if that were the case, if it's true, if your argument of, well, God's righteousness, right, is only really shown by our unrighteousness, so how can God hold us to account because we have to be unrighteous to show how righteous he is, Paul's saying, give me a break. Then no one will be judged. Last argument. Which is similar to the third argument, right? So some might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? What they're saying is, if my falseness shows, and you see this argument later almost as well, how great God is and increases his glory, then I should be more all the more false. I should sin all the more. I should go out and sin as much as I can. If my sinfulness only shows the goodness of God's grace to a fuller extent, then I should just go and sin as much as I can because then everyone will see how great God is. That's what they're saying. I've seen that. I've seen it live. I've sat in coffee shops with people where I'm sitting with someone who would claim to be a believer, claim to be a Christian, and as I'm sitting with them having conversation and enjoying coffee, they look at me across the table and they're about to explain why it's okay for them to be sitting this way, why it's okay for them to live with their girlfriend before they're married to them, why it's okay for them to be cheating on their taxes, why it's okay for them to be, you know, I remember someone saying to me at one point that it was okay for them to be cheating on their taxes because they got more money back, which meant they could give more to God's kingdom. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. Right? Someone, you know, believe this, a number of years ago, sitting across a coffee table telling me that it's okay for them to be sleeping with their girlfriend because they believe God was going to use that in their intimacy to lead her to faith in Christ because she wasn't a believer. I'm like, come on, man. Like, honestly, what is wrong with you? Right? Now, I don't normally say that right there in the moment, just so you know. Occasionally, it has slipped out. But with that said, Then in both of these conversations, at some point, both of them said this to me. These are years apart. They both said something to this effect. Well, doesn't God have to forgive me? I remember that young man talking about his girlfriend. Well, Dwayne, doesn't God have to? Isn't, and then the other guy, the tax guy, who's my age, he looked at me, isn't God obligated to forgive me? And what does Paul say? Look at the answer. Why not say, as some slanderously claim to say, that we'll do evil, that good may result? Paul just says their condemnation is just. God's condemnation upon them of taking advantage of his grace in that way is just. God will not be proved unjust. So these four arguments are four arguments that people have, that Paul is expecting. Is there no advantage of being a Jew? Of course there is. You have the law. Does our unfaithfulness then nullify God's goodness? Of course it doesn't. God's promises will always come to pass. Well, if God needs our unrighteousness in order for his righteousness to show clearly, then is that fair? I mean, why would he judge us? And Paul says, well, to the Jewish people, you want God to judge everybody else. Of course he's going to judge you as well. And then lastly, man, if my sin only enhances God's glory and grace, shouldn't I sin all the more so that God's goodness can be that more proclaimed? And Paul says, just, man, is that what you're going to say? Your condemnation is just. Those are the four arguments that come out here in Romans 1. But here's the dilemma. The power of sin has gripped each of us and affected us to an extent that we cannot fathom. Did you hear that? The power of sin has gripped each of us and affected each of us in such a way that we can't even fathom it. That's Romans now 9 in these verses. What do we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. Not when it comes to salvation, Paul says. There is no advantage. For we are already made, we have already made under the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. We're all under the power of sin. Adam and Eve's choice, which is a choice any one of us would have made. People come to me all the time and say, well, if I'd been in the garden, like, sure, yeah, tell me, go ahead. If you'd have been in the garden, right? If I'd have been in the garden, I wouldn't have, yeah, uh-huh, right? No. Adam and Eve representing all of us, the only human beings who truly had free choice, chose to sin and rebel against God, which is what any of us would have done. How do we know that? If you've been a believer any length of time in your life and God's Spirit is in you, we still choose to rebel against God. Is that not true? God's Spirit in us, we still choose to rebel against him, sometimes incredibly intentionally. And so we know that we do that. And so here, what we have happen is Paul says, no, the power of sin is upon all of us. And then he gives these things, and I've added these words to the end of each of these, and these are Keller's words. I found these really helpful. There is no one righteous, not even one. That's our standing. All of us are guilty. We are all sinners before God equally. Number two, there is no one who understands God. It affects our minds, so it affects our standings. We are before God guilty. Number two, it affects who understands our minds. We're unable to comprehend God unless God actually reveals who he is to us. Number three, there is no one who seeks God. It affects our motives. We rebel against God. Instead of seeking God, we actually do the opposite. We rebel. We run. All have turned away. We turn from God. We don't want his rule and his reign. In fact, in Western culture, we've gone so far that we long to prove that God doesn't exist. We long to prove that the universe can have existed in and of itself without some prime mover, without God's power, that this can exist, because we want to eliminate God out of the equation. I read a number of weeks ago quotes from a variety of people who talk about how they don't want the universe to have God in it because they don't want the universe to work like that. And so it affects our standing, our minds, our motives, our will. It affects our speech. We have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. And so our throats are open graves. Our tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on our lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And then we see this. You see this rampant in the world. You just need to sit in a meeting, anywhere you want to sit. And after the meeting's done, you just listen to the conversation. Maybe at lunch, maybe after a meeting of lunch with people. And you listen to how many people complain. And you listen to the bitterness that emerges. And you listen to the resentment. You listen to people, the way they talk about their marriages, the way they talk about their families, the way they talk about, you're like, wow. It's not everyone, but it's a lot of people. You can hear it just emerge. But it doesn't just happen in the world. It happens in the church. How often do I end up dealing with situations where someone out of their bitterness at heart, they lie about someone. They actually want to cause a rift in someone else's marriage. They actually want to create a problem for them in church. They actually intentionally lie about something, or they're deceptive. And all of a sudden you realize how hard their heart is, how cold they are. But I see this happen all the time between people. I deal with this constantly. Where all of a sudden Christians, in their bitterness and their resentment, they're doing the very opposite of what God's called us to do. And they justify it. Well, Dwayne, you don't know how much he hurt me. Dwayne, you don't know what he did. Dwayne, you don't know. Right? If it happens in the church, of course it happens in the world. Then their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark our way, and the way of peace we do not know. It affects our relationships with each other. It affects our relationships with each other. Ruin and misery mark our way, way of peace they do not know. I took the funeral this past week of a young man who committed suicide last week out of our care in church. I'll talk about him at the end of my message. And the funeral home, very complicated for the funeral home because everything's done through translation. So when they found out how connected we were to the family, I met them and spent some time with them. And one young man who's part of the family of the funeral home asked if I'd ride in the car with him to and from where we were going. And so I did, and got in the car with him, and, you know, we're hanging out and talking, and he's just a great guy. But, you know, we go to the funeral, the interment, do the interment. And then on the way home, it's just kind of he and I again driving. And I say, so talk to me about the worst funerals you've ever had to take. He's like, what? On the way up, we talked about the gospel. Like he was intrigued. He's been on, because we've done a couple of funerals there. He's been on our website. He's watched our campaign video. He's been totally intrigued by who we are. Totally intrigued. Not a believer. But cannot comprehend who we are as a church. I believe we're going to watch God do something mighty in this guy's life. So on the way home, sometimes you just shift conversation. I'm just like, tell me about your worst funerals. And he's like, oh, I've got some great ones. I'm like, I'd love to hear them. Do you know what they were all about? Families that fight. Families that are fighting over money, that are fighting over funeral arrangements, that are fighting over. He talked about how there have been viewings they've had where family members are screaming at each other during viewings. Right? Isn't that what this is saying? Over inheritance, over money, over relationship, over, he shouldn't be here. He hasn't been around for 20 years. Ruin and misery will mark their way, and the way of peace they do not know. It happens in our lives, doesn't it? Where some of us fear a wedding because of who might show up at the wedding. Fear a family gathering because of who might be there. And if they're there, I won't be there. And if they're going to sit at that table, I'm going to sit at some other table. And it becomes complicated and difficult and messy. This is so true. And their feet are shipped to sweat blood. And we might think, well, that's not us. But you take the last 2,000 years of human history. I was just researching this week for fun. And they can only account in the last 2,000 years of human history for about 215 years of the last 2,000 years where there's no recorded war. In fact, in our sophisticated day, there are tens of thousands of people killed around the world in wars every year. Sometimes in the last few years into the hundreds of thousands. In our sophisticated day. And you might say, well, that's second world country, that's third world country. Whoa. Then take a look and see how often the Western armies are involved. It's almost always. It's almost always. Swift to shed blood. I mean, but Dwayne, we're in North America. I mean, that's not really. Well, then maybe we're just going to change the name of murder. Because we're sophisticated. Maybe we'll just call it abortion. And we'll talk about it in terms of reproductive rights. Because we want to justify what we're doing. 100,000 children in Canada every year murdered. 100,000. Is that not startling? And our prime minister, time and time again in the last number of weeks, justifying it as reproductive rights. Did you know that inside the woman's body, this is a separate piece of DNA? A separate piece of DNA. With another heart. A separate heart, a separate liver. Separate lungs. This is not about the woman's body. Do you know in any other case anywhere on the planet when it comes to justice, and there's a separate piece of DNA involved, some of you have heard me talk about this at length before, that we call a human being, right? What do we always do in every situation, anywhere that you can research in the world, when there's injustice? We move to the person that has the least voice and the least choice and offer them the most protection. It's the very opposite in this because Satan has so deceived us. Is it not ironic? We do not even see how sinful we are. We do not even see it. I mean, we don't do this in Western culture. Of course we don't, Dwayne. This passage can't really apply it. Their feet are swift to shed blood. That's not us. We're beyond that. We're educated. We just have to relabel it so that we can do what we want the way we want and get away with it and not feel as guilty about it. Is that not true? One of the greatest arguments I find theologically against abortion is the incarnation. The fact that Christ didn't come down as a three-month-old or a one-year-old or a five-year-old or a 10-year-old, the fact that the Holy Spirit conceived him in Mary's womb, to me, says for him to be fully human, he had to be there for 9 months, which is, I believe, the greatest proof theologically for the fact that this is life. Medically, I believe it's because it's an entirely separate piece of DNA, right? I'm not saying it's not a part of the woman's body, but I'm saying it is not the woman's body. That is very different. And our culture has so reversed this that it makes us feel like fools for believing that this is something outside of what God wants. And yet it is. And yet it is. And I say that to say today, I agonize over whether or not to give that as an example. But it's so crazy how far our culture has come that to justify our shedding of blood for convenience, we call it something entirely different and have to relabel everything so that we can feel good about it. Do you see what's going on here? Isn't God's word true? These quotations are from a variety, a litany of Old Testament, mainly the Psalms, but also Isaiah. And Paul just wants to walk through, before he gets to the good news of Romans 3, which we're about to get to next week, before we get to the good news, which we're going to get to next week, Paul wants everyone in these chapters to understand, this is how bad it is. We've exchanged the glory of God for us. We've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We've exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And no, you're not going to escape it. And no, the Jewish people aren't safe. And yes, you had God's word, and we all are equally under the power of sin. And yes, it's about everyone comprehensively. Lastly, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's our relationship with God. So it affects our standing with God, our minds, our motives, our will. It affects our speech, our relationships with each other, and it affects our relationship with God. There is no fear of God before our eyes. You know why I love that last statement? It is both the problem and the solution. Do you catch that? It is both the problem and the solution. The problem is we stop fearing God. The solution is we need to fear God. The problem is we don't want to fear God because we want to rule and reign. The solution is God is the one who rules and reigns. He is the sovereign I am who creates all things by his might and will and sustains them because he is God and able to. And he is the one we fear, no one else. No one else. And so John Stott says this is a great quote as he's talking about sin. Sin is the revolt of the self against God. It is the dethronement of God with a view to the enthronement of oneself. Is that not a great definition of sin? Sin is the revolt of the self against God. It is the dethronement of God with a view to the enthronement of oneself. Ultimately, sin is self-deification, the reckless determination to occupy the throne which belongs to God alone. I love that quote. Amazing theologian John Stott. Ultimately, sin is self-deification, the reckless determination to occupy the throne which belongs to God alone. But in our sinfulness, we don't want God to rule and reign. In our sinfulness, we want to be able to tell him what to do. In our sinfulness, we want to debate. We want to take these passages, even in Romans, and say, God, no, it's not really like this. And yet it's what he's declared. Because I want to be in control. God, it can't be that bad. Last night, Marcio and Eleni hosted an outreach to Portuguese families. It's something we've been working on. We got a grant to do it. We basically sold out a restaurant. 35 of us were there. Most of the night was in Portuguese. I had the privilege of being there and not understanding Portuguese. I had the privilege of speaking in English. And you may know God's granted us the opportunity to reach out into so many lives of our Portuguese-speaking friends. It's been amazing. And in the middle of the night, one of the women that is very core to that group and loved, who's 93, we're not sure how much her health failed. And so in the middle, first of the singing, and then it was like she kind of passed out and they brought her back. But then when I was giving my message, we had to call an ambulance, so I stopped the message. And, you know, you're praying, right, the whole time, Lord, this isn't what we wanted, right? Lord, we want her health, but also, well, how disruptive is this? So I'm praying the whole time during my message, okay, Lord, I've now stopped. Marcia's now prayed for this lady. The ambulance has come to get her. The attendants have come in. The whole restaurant, we sold it out, but it stopped. And what am I going to say now? Like, Lord, what am I going to say now to recuperate from this moment? Well, you could see how much everyone in the room loved her. She's the matriarch of the family, and these families are all connected. And so I shifted my thinking from my message to how much family means to God. And what does it mean that we've rebelled against him and God longs to be part of our family? It's the end of the night. Everyone's left, but it's late. It's like 10:45, and people stayed. Some people who were even reluctant to come, they just stayed and talked and chatted. And I mean, God really used last night powerfully. I know many of you were praying for us. Thank you. And then in that moment, as I'm talking to the family who ran the business and going to pay for the bill, we talked at length. And as we talked at length and we're sitting there, the guys are saying, you know, the sons that are in their late 20s, early 30s, we've given up on church. I'm like, why? And we had this huge talk about it. And they said, but what you were saying tonight about God, I mean, you know, it's not that bad, right? Like, we're good people. I said, what does that have to do with anything? They said, well, we're good people. Right? So God lets good people into heaven. But there's no one good, not one. I mean that's the common misconception. Well, we're good people, God's gonna let us in. In fact, let me take you to another misconception. There was, in some of my research and in some of my studies, as I've been listening to White Horse Inn, which is a great recording on Romans, as I've been going through Rome's White Horse Inn, they did interviews, and they're interviewing at the Christian Booksellers Convention. And they go around interviewing over 30 people at the Christian Booksellers Convention. These are Christian authors and publishers and booksellers of Christian books that we buy. And they went around the room saying, this was basically the question. Do you think that God looks at the human heart and knowing the good in our heart chooses to then save us? So he looks at the human race, he finds the good in some of our heart, and he saves the people who have good in their heart. Every single one of them said yes. And then they followed up with the question. And the follow-up question was like, so then how do you explain Romans 3? There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. We have together become worthless. There was no one good, no, not one. And everyone's like, wow, that's hard to explain what I just said in light of, isn't it, right? One lady said, well, what's the rest of the context? And they said, well, we've all turned away. We've together become worthless. There was no one who does good, no, not one. Our throats are open graves. Our tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers are on our lips. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark our way. The way of peace we do not know. The fear of God is not before our eyes. They said that's the context. There's no good. This is the problem. The problem is God has looked at our hearts. The problem is God has peeked. And the problem is there is no good. And so all of us equally deserve damnation. All of us equally deserve hell. But Satan has so worked within the church that somehow he's convinced us that God looks into the goodness of our heart and seeing something good, he then saves us. There is no good, none at all. That is clear in Scripture. You see, when all of a sudden we think that it's about our goodness in which God saves us, we think it's about something God sees in us as glimmering hope that he rescues us from. Oh, there's a glimmering hope of a Christian that he grabs a hold of us. All of a sudden, what it does is it takes the blood of Jesus Christ and it begins to water it down, because all of a sudden it's as if we were in concert with God for our salvation. Salvation has got nothing to do with us. Salvation entirely belongs to him and the accomplished work of Christ. God didn't come to just somehow improve my life. God came because I had no life and I was in a pit and I needed to be saved. That's why he came. God came because his wrath was against me. It's not just that somehow I need to learn how to parent better, although the Bible's got great advice about parenting. It's not just that I need to be able to run my finances better, although there's great material in the Bible about your finances. It's not just that somehow I needed to learn how to relate to other people better, but there's great advice in the Bible about relating to other people. It is that the wrath of God is against me. There is no good in me. I deserve hell, and God came to save me. Praise his name. That is the God. Gospel, and is the good news of Jesus Christ to us. And every time we think there was something in us in which God saw, we water down the gospel, we misconstrue grace, we buy into the lies of the enemy, and in those moments we realize that we've degraded and dethroned God from who he is. All of a sudden the good news is just quasi-good. Instead of realizing how great it is. The good news is so good. I deserve damnation. I deserve hell. My sin deserves his wrath, and yet he chooses to save. Psalm 110 verse 10 says this, 111 verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The criminal on the cross, you have two of them there, insurrectionists, rebels. They start out by both antagonizing Jesus. And then that's in the Matthean account, Matthew's account. And then you get to the Lucan account, you get to Luke's account. And as you're going through Luke, all of a sudden what you realize is the one criminal changes his mind. And he says to the other criminals, stop! And the first words out of his mouth, do you remember this? Don't you fear God. We're being punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. Stop, don't you fear God? How can you taunt Jesus that way? How can you mock Jesus that way? How can you speak that way? Don't you fear God? We learned in Romans 2 that God longs for us to repent out of his kindness, patience, and forbearance. God longs for us to repent out of his love for us. God's first wave of action toward us is his love and grace, relentlessly pursuing us so we can respond to him in love and grace. But if we will not respond to him out of love and grace, we need to respond to him out of fear. If we will not repent out of his love and grace pursuing us, we need to respond out of fear for him because he is God and we are not. And we need to come before him and repent, trust him as Savior. So what about the whole seeking thing? I mean, don't people seek God? John 6:44 says this. I would say this. The answer is yes and no. Yes, people do seek God, but only by way of the Holy Spirit being at work in their life. In our own nature, which is what Paul's talking about here, Romans 3, none of us seek him, no, not one. John 6:44, Jesus' words, no one could come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. You can't come to the Father unless Jesus starts to draw you. Keller says this, salvation did not begin with you deciding to seek God, but with him choosing to seek you. You know that everything you have and are is by sheer grace. And that's how we can praise his name. And though we want to excuse and justify our sin, we find ourselves silent before a holy God. That's the end of Romans 3, this portion. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth will be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, it's through the law we become conscious of our sin. A couple of things. Notice we'll all be silent. There's no buts. When I call the girls together, Jewel and Ivy, and say, who did this, right? Ivy will blame Jewel, Jewel will blame Ivy. When we stand before God one day, there will be no blame on anyone else. When we stand before God in judgment one day, we will not say to him, well, you made me. Well, if you weren't gracious enough. Well, the brother you gave me. Well, the wife you gave me. Well, the husband you gave me. Well, the parents, it'll all end. We will be silent before God. We will be before this being who is other, this being who is majestic, this being who is glorious. We will be before this being who holds the entire universe together by his might and will. That is who we will be before. It will be awe-striking. And we will be filled with fear. I believe we will tremble before him. And we will be held accountable to him. And no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, it's through the law that we become conscious of our sin. It's through the law that we become conscious of our sin. Martin Luther says this, the principal point of the law is to make men not better but worse. That is to say, it shows them their sin, that by knowledge they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means they may be driven to seek grace and so come to that blessed seed, that's Jesus. The point of the law, he says, it shows us how bad we are. But the point of the law also shows us how perfect God is. And the point of the law drives us to Messiah so that when we see Messiah, we realize, I couldn't, cannot keep that law, but someone did for me. That's why Christ came. Christ fulfilled the law. What does that mean? He kept the law for me. How do you get to heaven? You keep the law. Do you need to keep the law to get to heaven? The answer is yes. That is the answer. Do you need to keep the law to get to heaven? The answer is yes. Most of us would have said no. You need to keep the law to get to heaven. Scripture is clear about that over and over and over again. If you break the law at one point, you are worthy of hell, right? You need to keep the law to get to heaven. But we cannot keep the law, so someone came to keep the law on our behalf. Is that not good news? We need to be perfect to come before a perfect God. We could not be perfect. So God sent his perfect son to be perfect on our behalf. For anyone who believes, they will be saved. That is the gospel. That in my inability, God shows himself fully able. And so I was meeting with one of you this last week. My permission to tell this, and as we were meeting, we were talking about your family. And as we were talking about your family, you were telling me how it's so easy. You grew up in a great church, solid evangelical church, but in your church, what you hear about, and so many people tell me this, right? And this does not make our church better than other churches, but what you hear is it's 6 steps to a better life with Jesus. It's 5 ways to live your legacy well. It's 4 steps to financial freedom and with Jesus, right? And all of a sudden you listen to that, and it's only 1 step further where you were saying to me, your parents then, you know, buy into this prosperity gospel stuff where live your better life today and you can be who God's not even mentioned these book titles. Be who God wants you to be, not God, be who you want to be now. It's not even with God. Because all of a sudden, be who you want to be with God isn't that far away from be who you want to be, written by Christians. And we get sucked into that thinking like, yeah, the water is just a bit tainted. You know, we actually were breathing. No, the Bible's clear. We were dead in our transgressions and sin. Dead people are unresponsive. And so then all of a sudden, our diet of listening to all these Christian podcasts and mess, right, of so many out there, become this diet of some type of Christian self-help or modern-day Christian therapy. And sin is never mentioned, and wrath is never mentioned, and God is not glorified. Salvation is something that we somehow do in concert with God. Oh, if only you come, you this, you that, you. I mean, you hear salvation about you. No, salvation is God. It's God. It's him pursuing, relentlessly chasing after us to invite us into his family. And then, yes, does he draw us to a point in place where we repent? That is true. Does he bring us to a place where then we're able to respond? That is true. But it's his work in our hearts and lives. It's why I believe in preaching through books like Romans and other books of the Bible that we go through. Because if we stand up here and all we do week after week and month after month and year after year is I create a new series on your best life for you in Jesus' name, then you're going to just hear what I think. But what we need to do is read what God's word says and have it explained to us. So that as God's word is explained, you can say to yourselves out there, has he said what the word has said, or has he just said what he thinks is right? But if what I have said is aligned with God's word, then we all have a choice. Either to walk with it or to rebel against it. Tim Keller says this. What keeps people from salvation is not so much their sin, but their good works. If we come to God telling him we are good, offering him the works of our hands as righteous, we cannot take the righteousness he gives by grace. Is that not a great line? If we come to God telling him that we are good, offering him the works in our hands of righteousness, we cannot take the righteousness he gives by grace. We need to give up our goodness and repent of our religiosity as well as our rebellion. We need to come with empty hands and silent mouths and receive. That is the gospel. You guys can come up to close us. And as they come up, I close with these thoughts. So then, I was at a funeral a number of weeks ago, just before Christmas. Number of religious people were at the funeral, though most were not saved. And at the funeral, I talked about the way of salvation through Jesus Christ and what that looked like. And then I'm standing at the reception after. And numbers of these people from mainline churches where they may not have heard the gospel in years came up to me, and they're talking to me about how good they are. about what they're going to do over Christmas, about how they're going to help out with a Christmas sample, or they're going to volunteer at this, they're going to give money for that, or they're going to help with you name it. And then it's like as if they're saying, and that's what gets me into heaven. I'm like, no, just Jesus does. Just Jesus does. We've come so far that we somehow think that God looks at the goodness in our heart. The bad news is God does look at our heart, and it's bad. There's no goodness there. The good news is regardless of what God has seen in our hearts, instead of casting us aside, instead of turning away, he chose to send his son so that he could become as dark as we were on the cross, and so that then he could grant us his righteousness. That's the good news of the gospel, regardless of what we've done. And so a week ago Wednesday, a young man, 22 years of age, ended his life. He hung himself, Sockley, in the Karen church that Pastor Marcio and Paul and I look after. We called the church to see how we could help them, what we could do, and they want us to walk through everything. Marcio met with the family. I met with the family. The day I met with them, you're sitting with 40, 50 some odd people in a small apartment, everybody crammed in. And in their culture, you assume that if you have killed yourself, you are now in hell because you have just ended your life. So I took the funeral this past Monday. 185 people crammed in our little building over there, with everyone in that room believing that that young man was in hell, that I knew him. I'd actually taken him out a couple of times. I'd had several conversations with him. No one knows when he hit this low moment. There's no record of mental health issues. There's no record of him hitting a low moment. It caught everyone off guard. I sat with his best friend this last Thursday night trying to walk with him through some of this, and he said, why didn't I know? Why did no one know? And at the funeral, I walked them through what it means to be saved and told them very clearly that I believe that young man was in glory with Jesus, because we don't get to heaven because we are good. We get to heaven because God is good. We don't get to heaven because there's some bright light he saw in our hearts that he knew he could save. We get to heaven because all he saw was darkness and he chose to bring light in. We don't get to heaven because we were mostly dead and he could come and resuscitate us. We get to heaven because we were dead and he's made us alive in Christ. We don't get to heaven because of who we are. We get to heaven because of who he is. And though the story is bleak, and though the message is dark, and though our hearts are deceptive, the good news of the gospel is God did not leave us there. He sent his son to save, praise his name. So maybe this morning you're sitting here and you realize you need a whole course correction. I do. Because somehow I'm so deceived in believing that there's something in me, something about me. And what does that do? It takes the greatness of God, the glory of God, the grace of God, and it waters it down and diminishes it. And then I want to sing songs that are somehow about me instead of the greatness of our King. I somehow want to make this about me, about my dreams, my desires, my plans, instead of him. I somehow want to debate him. There's no debate with him. He is God, and I am not. And gloriously, he has come to save. All of a sudden, when that grips your heart, you realize how bad the bad news is. It's pretty bad, isn't it? And then you realize how great, how glorious, how blessed and wonderful the good news is. All of a sudden, you realize that it's not dependent upon you because you could do nothing to get to him. It's all dependent upon him. And he came down and stopped at nothing to save, praise his name. All of a sudden, you realize when you cry out praise to him, you're praising him. You're declaring his goodness. You're declaring his grace, because God is indeed that good. With all of my heart, I believe, and I told him this, that one day when I am in glory, I will see Sockley. Because his faith was not in his ability to save himself. His faith was in God's ability. Praise his name. Would you pray with me? God in heaven, we come to this incredibly challenging passage this morning. And yet your word is true. And God, everything about us wants to fight this passage. We want to be like the people that Paul has in mind, where we want to come and say, no, well, not me. Well, no, but not this. Well, no, but not. And it's true. It's us. God, may we see how dark the darkness is so we can appreciate, we can glory, and we can revel in how great your grace and light is. May we understand how dead we were in our transgressions and sin so we can see how alive you've made us in Christ. God, may we recognize how great and glorious you are. And so, oh God, we pray today that you would take the truth of your word and you would penetrate to the core of our being so that we would believe the truth of your word, not the lies of the enemy or this world. So that we would truly stand and be in awe of the gospel and the accomplished work of Christ on our behalf. We ask this in the powerful resurrected name of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself, whose blood was shed for us.